Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history. The New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, a teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School. That's in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. The last time we met, we were discussing the canonicity of the Old Testament. Now that means what books are in the Old Testament. Now let's turn our attention now to the New Testament canon. What books are involved in that?
First, the Catholic Church had to establish which books then circulating were the true books, keeping in mind that what we said last time in regard to the Old Testament, that the Catholic Church accepted the books that the Jews accepted as a part of their canon. Now, as you said, we're talking about the New Testament now. How did the Church decide which books are canonical, or that is, inspired by the Holy Spirit? This is called the canonization process. You remember canon meaning law or
list, actually.
List, it's really basically a list. Rule.
That's right.
The rule. The early Church decided which books of the Bible were canonical, that is, those inspired by the Holy Spirit, by tracing which books were used over the very early centuries in the dioceses established by the apostles, such as at Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, Ephesus in what would be modern-day Turkey, Rome, and Jerusalem. Those were the Pentarchy, a lot of times they call them, the five most important churches in the first two or three centuries. And these were all founded by apostles. By the early third century, the universally accepted books of the New Testament canon were the following: the four Gospels, 13 of St. Paul's epistles, which we've gone through just about all of them in this series, the Acts of the Apostles, the Book of Revelation, which we're about to go into after we get through with this session, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, many other accounts of Christ's life and sayings were in existence during the years of the early Church, but most of them were apocryphal, containing a lot of inaccurate, even heretical information. The so-called Gnostic Gospels, Acts, and Epistles are examples of what I'm referring to here. After much discussion among various Church authorities, including Origen, Eusebius, St. Athanasius, St. Jerome, a definitive canon was declared at a large synod in AD 382 in Rome. If I remember right, Theodosius was the emperor at that time. Although it took a few more years for churches in Africa and Gaul to accept this canon that had been approved in Rome in 282. Church councils at Hippo in 393, in Carthage in 397 and 419, under the influence of St. Augustine, established the canon of the Bible as it exists today. By the end of the first decade of the 5th century, the Western Church, that is the Latin Church, possessed the complete canon of the New Testament. Father Arminio, in his The History of the Church, tells us that the Church in the East, though it had not made nor recognized any formal statement concerning the canon of the New Testament, generally accepted what the West had affirmed, except for some lingering disputes over the legitimacy of the Book of Revelation. The Council of Trent in 1600, the 16th century, actually the 1500s, merely restated more strongly what these councils had decided 11 and a half centuries earlier. The decision was sent to Rome from Africa for Pope Boniface's approval.
How did this list that existed before the council differ from the list approved by the council in 397?
Related questions are, how do we know that the books selected by the council are genuinely inspired books? How do we know for certain that the books written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are those books and only those books. Before Carthage, many spurious or false books existed side by side with the genuine books. We know the names of many of them, and it took the wisdom of the Catholic Church to separate the true from the false. There's a lot of modern scripture scholars are pulling out a lot of this old stuff and trying to make some kind of real strong case that those are really the genuine story of the life of Jesus and all that kind of nonsense. And we looked at that in some detail in our series on interpreting the Bible through the ages. After all, the church wrote the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The church was there. It witnessed these events. It transmitted these books down through the centuries, and only the church is protected by the Holy Spirit in interpreting the meaning of these books. Before the Council of Carthage, there existed three classes of Christian writings, which are as follows. The first, books that were considered canonical or genuine. Canonical books were those written by the apostles or other prominent Christians, such as the four Gospels, the Epistles of St. Paul, and the Acts of the Apostles, written, of course, by St. Luke. Another class that the early councils, these councils are looking, you see, and they're trying to decide which books are canonical or inspired by the Holy Spirit. Books, a second class was books that whose authenticity was disputed. Disputed books included ones that were accepted as genuine in some places and as false in other places. These books included the Epistle of St. James, the Epistle of St. Jude, the Second Epistle of St. Peter, Second and Third Epistles of St. John, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the Apocalypse of St. John, or the Book of Revelation. All of the canonical and disputed books were to be approved by the Council of Carthage, though. So they're all, of course, included among the 27 books, of course, in our Bible today. And there were other disputed books that were not approved by the Council as inspired, such as the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Doctrine of the 12 Apostles, Apostolic Constitutions, the Gospel according to the Hebrews, St. Paul's Epistle to the Laodiceans, Epistle of St. Clement, and others. In fact, I would throw in there the Didache. These were all books that the church, I think even today, would say they contain a lot of truth and maybe no error. But they, for some reason or another, they did not include them in the canon.
Well, they still study them.
They still study them, yes. Yeah. And one of the reasons, of course, that they were considered, truthful is because they were considered truthful by a lot of the early church fathers and early councils. But for some reason, since they weren't used in the ancient liturgies, they weren't used in the Pentarchy, the five major churches that are established by the apostles, like in the second century or whatever, that there was some doubt as to whether or not they were actually inspired by the Holy Spirit or not. And then there was a third class of books. They were declared spurious by the Council of Carthage in 397 or false. There were many books that existed in the early centuries of the church that were not considered having apostolic authority. That is, they weren't written by one of the apostles or the other evangelist. Although some of these books may have contained authentic information about what our Lord said and did during his earthly life, they also contained absurd fables, superstitions, childish stories and miracles of Jesus and his apostles that, in the words of Henry G. Graham that we quoted during our last session, made them a laughing stock of the world. In fact, in our series on on the Gospels, we spent quite a bit of time looking at numbers of these stories in the Gnostic Gospels. And
yeah, that was the big rage in recent time. Even.
Oh, yes. Well, you know, there are a lot of people, I think genuinely, were interested in the life of little baby Jesus or Jesus during those hidden years. And so they just basically invented all kinds of sweet little stories about him and about his miracles and things of that sort. And these these spurious books are just full of these kind of stories. And we looked at, we gave quite a few examples of those in that particular series on the Gospels. The list of the false books that still exist include around 50 Gospels, in other words, in addition to the four genuine Gospels, such as the Gospel of James and, oh Lord, the Gospel of Thomas.
I'm equated with
it. There are a lot of Scripture scholars today that think the Gospel of Thomas is more important than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and John. And we looked at that quite a bit in our series on interpreting the Bible through the ages. And about 22 Acts, such as the Acts of Pilate and the Acts of Paul, and a lesser number of epistles and apocalypses, well over 100 of these spurious or false books. As I said, some of them could no doubt contain some truth about the sayings and teachings and acts of Jesus, but also a lot of false things as well.
Don't you think a lot of these were written simply for edification? For example, the stories of the early life of Jesus.
Oh, sure. And, you know, everybody's interested in the life of Jesus, and they wanted more details, you know.
That's right.
And there really weren't very many details about little baby Jesus, you know. But these books were not recognized as canonical by the church, even before the Council of Carthage in 397. And, of course, were rejected outright as apocrypha or false books at the council.
How could the church know which books were true and should be included in the canon?
For everyone who takes the trouble to study the matter carefully, it's beyond a shadow of doubt that sacred scripture tells the truth and nothing but the truth. The Gospels are not merely religious propaganda, hopefully tainted by overacting imaginations and evangelical zeal. There are a lot of modern scripture scholars make those kinds of claims today. They've been doing it since the 19th century. Many outstanding scripture scholars and historians have made a convincing case that the Gospels are true accounts of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. According to Father Graham, quote, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the council declared, this is genuine, that is false. This is apostolic, that is not apostolic. She sifted, weighed, discussed, selected, rejected, and finally decided what was what. Here she rejected a writing that was once very popular, reckoned by many as inspired, and was actually read as scripture at public services. There again she accepted another that was very much disputed and viewed with suspicion, and said, this is to go into the New Testament. He's talking about the council now, of course.
Right.
She had the evidence before her, that is the church. She had the tradition to help her. And above all, she had the assistance of the Holy Spirit to enable her to enable her to come to a right conclusion on so momentous a matter. End of quote. There are several factors that prove beyond a reasonable doubt that the Gospels are reliable historical documents, and so we'll go down through those.
Matthew and John were apostles of Jesus. Luke wasn't. He tells us that he interviewed eyewitnesses, which probably included the Blessed Mother herself. Mark was Peter's close associate.
Yes, that's, people always wonder, well, where did St. Luke get his information? You know, some modern scripture scholars would maintain he just made it up. Not necessarily trying to fib or tell a lie, but just because good feelings and wanting to fill in details about the Jesus life and things of that sort. But nonetheless, the Gospels were written, they were eyewitness accounts. They were written within living memory of the events they describe. Reliable scripture scholars believe, now you notice I use the word reliable, scripture scholars believe that the Gospels were almost certainly written before 70 AD because they do not mention the destruction of the temple, which occurred that year. And we talked about that,
of course. That was the greatest shock in early
when we discussed the Jewish wars, especially the first war we discussed that. John's Gospel was the last to be written, but in accordance with the Rylan papyrus fragment, we know that it was almost certainly written before 90 AD. They also have independent corroboration, that is, the books that were considered canonical or inspired by the Holy Spirit. Flavius Josephus wrote in his Jewish Antiquities about Jesus, his life and his miracles, his crucifixion and resurrection. Among other independent sources, and there are several, Tacitus comes to mind, Pliny the Younger.
Right.
I wrote a seminar paper when I was a graduate student at the University of Illinois on Tacitus one time in a class on historiography. In fact, the professor who taught that class was a world-renowned historian. He's considered one of the top five historians in the world of ancient Rome. His name was Chester B. Starr. No one contradicted them during their early distribution, that is, the Gospels. No documents of the time contained any contradictions of the facts represented in the Gospels. This included Jesus' enemies, who would have had every reason to point out any contradiction in any of these books.
Right.
And the authors of the Gospels and of the letters of St. Paul and what have you, they had nothing to gain and everything to lose, including their lives. The authors of the Gospels gained neither fame, wealth, or power, and all of them except John were martyred. Another thing we know, the existing texts have not been altered. The very earliest texts of the Gospels agree with a later text. We have texts of the Gospels older than any other text. I mean, all the classics, ancient classics, most of the copies that we have are sometimes 500, 1,000 years old.
Yeah, and people don't contest those.
No, they don't contest those at all.
Yeah, see, that was before Christ. And I'm thinking of some of the poetry that...
Sure. The Iliad and Homer's works and all kinds. And they, like I said, like you said, they don't question these, but they question the Bible.
Right.
And we have copies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that go back... just within a century or two after the time of Christ. We went into this in a lot of detail in our book and our series on understanding the Bible. Compared with other existing ancient documents, we possess a large number of manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts of the New Testament that were written very close to the time of the original documents. The existing manuscripts of most ancient classical stories were written many centuries after the original compositions. In addition, scholars claim that the New Testament that we possess today is over 99% free of textual discrepancies, putting no major Christian doctrine in doubt. In other words, a comparison with the current New Testament with the oldest available manuscripts, some of them going back two or three centuries after the time of Christ, shows few textual discrepancies, proving that very few copyist or editorial errors exist in the modern editions. The criteria used by the early church to determine which documents should be considered inspired by the Holy Spirit and free from doctrinal error have ensured that we possess the most accurate records about Jesus. And then finally, they are absolutely free from legendary and mythological development, that is, the books of the New Testament. The apostles are described as having human faults and failings. They describe miracles and supernatural events in a very matter-of-fact way, even the miracles of Jesus. So to conclude this, the scholars have proven that the gospel writers intended to preserve reliable history were able to do so. Were honest and willing to include difficult to explain material and didn't allow bias to unduly color their reporting. The harmony among the Gospels on the essential facts, together with the dissimilarity of some details, give historical credibility to the accounts. Also, the early church could not have taken root and flourished right there in Jerusalem if it had been teaching facts about Jesus that his own contemporaries could have exposed as exaggerated or false. It's only modern scripture scholars, you know, 2,000 years away, who are sitting there making these kinds of claims.
Yeah. Is there anything else you want to say about the formation of the Bible in the early church before we go to the summary of the early church?
Yes, Father Arminio concludes his treatment of this subject in his History of the Church by saying, quote, "The early church never considered the scriptures as authoritative apart from their inspiration by the church through her hierarchy. Indeed, without this perennial guidance by the Holy Spirit, the church's leadership would not have the wisdom to judge whether a particular book was divinely inspired or apocryphal, a work of literature with scriptural pretensions that is not divinely inspired. There would be no Bible as it exists. The church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, over many centuries of careful deliberation and prayer, authoritatively determined those texts that would form the Bible." He goes on to say the scriptures, though obviously very important, were never seen as a record and interpretation of everything that Jesus and the apostles did. In fact, you know, in the very last verses in John's gospel, he says, you know, that I think that if everything that Jesus said and did was written, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. Well, obviously that was a hyperbole, which was very common, of course, back in the ancient world. But we still use hyperbole when Mother says, "I told you a million times not to do that." We know she didn't say it a million times. She's just trying to make a point. She did it a lot of times. It is a tradition of the church expressed in early Christian literature, liturgical practices, and statements of the church that clarify and interpret scripture. Sacred scripture is a vital and central part of a broader tradition. And I think this nicely sums up the topic.
Okay. Do you have any concluding remarks you want to make before we go on to the topic for the series, the last topic for the series, the Book of Revelations?
Well, Father Arminio does such a fine job of summarizing, including the biblical basis for the Catholic Church, I'll simply quote him again. He summarizes the subject by saying that the early Christians enjoyed the special circumstances of historical proximity to Jesus and the apostles. Some of the harshest conditions that the followers of Christ have ever endured came at the beginning, that these Christians persisted in their faith. They offered their sufferings in union with Christ at those first celebrations of the Mass in their homes and in the catacombs, shared material in times of need with neighbors and strangers alike, strove to live morally upright lives amid an often depraved society. They set about the great task of building a new civilization of love in this first period of evangelization. The lives of the early followers of Christ were assuredly far from easy. Some Christians abandoned the faith when the challenges became overwhelming, while some others openly apostatized. However, there were many faithful Christians in the church, fortified and guided by the Holy Spirit, who endured and provided spiritual shelter and strength for all who would believe.
Now, what about Father Arminio's conclusion?
Yes, that was his summary. He concludes by writing, "Without the strengthening graces of God, these early Christians would have found their many trials insurmountable. They would have borne from an ancient and holy, but often persecuted tradition from which they made an essential departure into a world dominated by pagan cultures. In the face of a hostile world, Christianity proposed a radically new vision of human life. Its morality demanded that the believer make difficult choices, both concerning his witness to Jesus Christ and of vital issues that affected daily life, marriage and family, public life, work, and relation to both one's neighbor and all the peoples of the world, guiding them at all times with the words and life of Christ transmitted by the apostles. is worth noting that many efforts at reform throughout the history of the Church have looked back to this first period as a model of holiness, simplicity, and fraternity. The Second Vatican Council enacted various reforms to bring modern Christians closer to the spirit of early Christians. End of quote. We could almost deliver an entire series on the subject of how the Church reintroduced many ancient practices in the Church after the Council, Vatican Council II, especially in the liturgy, catechesis, the rite of Christian initiation for adults, theological investigation, and biblical scholarship. Now, of course, not all that's been good. A lot of it has been more in the spirit of the evil spirit of Vatican II rather than the so-called the good spirit of Vatican II, unfortunately. Yeah.
When we get together again, we will begin with the Book of Revelation.
Thank you.